Turn with me this morning to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to focus on verse 4 today, but we'll read all four of the passages as we have been doing as we started this series for the last several weeks. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 reads, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested to us, speaking of the truth of the incarnate Son of God, of Jesus Christ, come to this earth to be our Redeemer, that which Israel had longed for so long." Verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." That you might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we spoke about the twofold fellowship that we have, our vertical relationship that we have with God through His Son, Christ, and then the horizontal relationship that we have with one another. And then verse 4 says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Let's turn to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. Lord, we know that You speak to us through Your Word, and we pray today that You will give us ears to hear, and that, Father, we will take what You have given us, that we'll use it in our lives, that our joy truly may be full as we learn more of You and more of what You have done for us, more of what You have given us, more of the tremendous blessings of the church, of fellowship with one another, and of fellowship with You. God, be with us today. We pray a blessing from Your Word, for it's in Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. John tells us clearly that joy in this Christian life, he wants our joy to be full, he wants our joy to be complete, and he tells us one of the ways that we have joy is through fellowship with God and through fellowship one with another. And we're focusing today, as we've looked previously, our fellowship with God, we're focusing today on our fellowship with one another. And I'd like to start by asking you a pretty simple question, and that is, why do cities grow? Why do cities grow? Wilmington is growing by leaps and bounds. I remember 25, 30 years ago, you'd think about Wilmington and you thought about the battleship. And it was a little downtown area on the river. It was a quaint city in the state of North Carolina, a coastal city. People like to come here for vacation. But Wilmington is growing by leaps and bounds, as are all the major cities in North Carolina and throughout our country. Anybody have any idea why cities grow? You know, we used to be a rural nation, and people lived on farms, and we were scattered, and we were spread out. But I've seen statistics recently that show the high percentage of people that have left that lifestyle for the urban lifestyle. Why is that? Well, there's some very practical reasons for it. There's more jobs in the city. There's more employment in the city. But what else is in the city? People. Other people. And we have a God-given desire to be attracted to the company of other people. We were created for fellowship. We were created to be together. And John tells us that that brings joy in the life of the believer. Now, we're talking about, don't misunderstand, we're talking about two different kinds of togetherness. But the very fact that we were created to be together, there, when we look at the reasons people come together for practical reasons, and some of you have already mentioned them, there's an efficiency in being in a city. There's roadways, there's infrastructure, everything is in one place. Our medical needs are together, our shopping's together, the coffee shop is right down the street. You got to get your priorities in order. There's an economy of scale when you have everybody together. And there's a spiritual application to this that we'll turn to in just a minute. But there's an economy of scale whenever, ideally, those efficiencies should make things more affordable. They should make our housing more affordable. They should make our coffee more. Now, when you go and pay $4 for a cup of coffee, you might not think that this necessarily works. But it should, ideally. They should be cheaper. They should be more accessible. And there's what we call a symbiotic relationship that takes place when you have people together. And that's just a fancy way of saying that when you have a hospital, what else do you have close by? A pharmacy? What else do you have close by? A flower shop? What else do you have close by? A coffee shop. Amen. Coffee shop.
Funeral
home. And those are what we call symbiotic relations. They feed off of one another, in other words. But all of these things, when we think about a city, are temporal. They're going to pass away. They're going to pass away. But the joy that we have in the fellowship as believers is eternal. That is eternal. Inasmuch as that people like to get together for fellowship, if you look at the opposite of this, just by way of example, and this, there's a point to this. This lends itself to why some believers don't have joy in their life. It lends itself to why when you see absenteeism in the church, that those people that are consistently absent from church probably don't have the joy in their lives that you and I have in our lives because we get together for fellowship. We do something to people when we want to destroy their peace of mind as a society. When we want to destroy their joy, we do something to people. And what do? We separate them from people. We put them in isolation from people. That's how we punish people, especially in our country. We limit their joy by putting them in solitary confinement if they're in prison, or by putting them in detention hall if they're in school. Or what do we often even do as parents with our children? We tell them to do what? Go to your room. Somebody just pointed to her husband. I'm not going to say who it was, but apparently she tells him to go to his room once in a while. We take people away from fellowship if we want to punish them. Well, boy, that should cause us to think as believers, shouldn't it? If that's the way, I read this in a magazine this week. In the age of mass incarceration, solitary confinement, the practice of isolating a human being in a cell for 22 to 24 hours a day has become a punishment of first resort in America. It's the prison of the prison system. And like the larger institution that feeds it, it is rife with cruelty, constitutional violations, so on and so forth. Though it was created to reduce violence, solitary increases it. Think about that for a moment. Though it was meant to be a deterrent, solitary promotes recidivism, which means they'll go back to solitary because it doesn't change their behavior. Though some authorities still believe the medieval fiction that it fosters personal redemption through habits of meditation and penitence, solitary irreparably harms the human psyche. Now, we're speaking in terms of humanism here, not spiritual things. Researchers believe it damages the body and brain as well, although they can't test this hypothesis. Because of what we do to prisoners every day, house them for prolonged isolation periods, it is illegal to do this to laboratory animals. It's against the law to treat rats the way we treat people. Think about what not having the ability to fellowship with other people does. Charles Dickens, the famous writer, said, "I believe that very few men are capable of estimating the immense amount of torture and agony which this dreadful punishment," speaking of solitary confinement, "prolonged for years, inflicts upon the sufferers. I hold this slow and daily tampering with the mysteries of the brain to be immeasurably worse than any torture of the body." Broken fellowship harms us in ways that even science can't describe. We see the results of forsaking fellowship in society because this is God's plan for us. God created us to fellowship with one another. Listen to this passage of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When we speak of that complementary relationship, when we mention the hospital as an example and how the florist and the pharmacies all grow up around this, I want you to listen to what fellowship and what that type of relationship creates in the body of Christ and why it's critical for everyone to have a part in the body of Christ, and why it's not just nitpicking when we call somebody on Monday and say we missed you on Sunday. Why that's not just being nosy, wanting to know what's wrong, what's going on. No, the reason that we do that is because everybody has a place in this fellowship that we call the church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." That's that relationship. If the foot says, because I'm not the hand, I am not the body, is it therefore not the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not the body, is it therefore not the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now are they many members, but one body. When that body comes together, when it's functioning the way that it's supposed to function, we see that relationship and fellowship that you don't get in the world, because there's a deeper meaning to what we do. There's a deeper purpose to what we do. It's planned by God for us to be together, to come together in fellowship. And that takes us back to the comment we made earlier. When we miss people on Sunday morning, when we miss them on Sunday night, when we miss them on Wednesday night, I'm not going to say that that does irreparable harm to the body of Christ as the church. But think of the joy that they are missing out on by not being here and participating. When that body, the local body, comes together in fellowship, it operates much like those above examples. We have pastors and elders. We have teachers. We have singers. We have musicians. We have financial givers that support the church. Those skilled to care for the facilities. Those who are hospitable. We have nursery workers when needed. We have children's teachers when needed. All these contribute to the fellowship of the church, of the local body of believers, just like we see exercised in society, to our benefit and to our joy. Well, several weeks ago, we looked at true fellowship and worship, and we won't spend a lot of time here this morning for time's sake. But we considered the garden. The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. It's not good that we should be alone. That's why when we use the example of solitary confinement, that solitary confinement will drive a man mad, because God has declared. And any time God declares, you can write that down as irrevocable truth. God said it's not good for man to be alone. Therefore, it means it's not good for man to be alone, and there's going to be a penalty to pay for that. I haven't watched it much. It's an interesting program. It comes on the History Channel. It's been on for about 3 years now, and it's called Alone. I don't know if any of you have seen it or not. But they get, I think it's a dozen, I may be mistaken, a dozen contestants. And these are these type A personalities, these survivalist types, these he-men and she-women that they're just full of life and looking for a challenge. And so the History Channel created this television program. And they took them up to, the first season, they took them up to British Columbia, to the wilderness as wilderness gets. And they dropped them off in different places where they would have no contact with other people, no human contact. They gave them a camera, and they had to record what they were, the trials and everything they were going through, the ways that they were trying to survive. The person that lasted the longest gets $500,000. They go out there the first day, and you should see these people. I mean, they are strapping, muscular, survivalist, and they're excited. They're your typical type A personality, for whatever that's worth. And they're just ready to go after this challenge, and they're going to win this thing, and on and on and on and on. They play it up. You know how they do drama on television. They play it up big. They get back with them in about 2 or 3 weeks, and the majority of them have literally, I'm not making light of this, literally gone psychotic. We are not made to be alone like that. We're made to fellowship, Genesis 2:18 says. In the very beginning, God created man for communion with one another and communion with him. That's why we have an innate desire for fellowship. Genesis 3:8, as we went over a couple of weeks ago, says, God walked with man in the garden in communion and intimacy. He loved them and wanted to fellowship with them. He did the same thing for Israel. When Israel was wandering through the wilderness, he gave them the tabernacle that he would have a place to abide with them. When they settled there in Zion, he gave them a temple so he would have a place to abide with them. And all this we see that fellowship is more than a concept of desire. It is God's love and action for one another. Fellowship is the reason that we pray for one another. Wednesday nights is one of my favorite four services at this church. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, men's study, and Wednesday night. I love Wednesday night because I love the time that we have to get together for prayer. When we break apart and go into prayer, because then we can truly understand one another's needs and burdens. That's where joy comes from. That's why John says he gives us these things so our joy may be complete. He gives us fellowship so our joy may be complete. It's why we join together in the local church. It's why we give to those in needs. It's why church is more than just a Sunday morning meeting. John declares all the above so that our joy may be full. And when we fellowship, we worship one with another. We cry like David to the sounds of harps and cymbals, and we raise sounds of joy because our hearts are full. And I would say this today, if you have a lack of joy, this is an area that you need to examine. How is my fellowship within my local church? Within my local church, how is my fellowship? The local church is the body. You're looking at someone that understands the universal church, the worldwide church, all the redeemed, all of those that God has called to Himself. I understand that completely. But the instrument that He has given us on earth to fellowship one with another so that our joy might be complete is this local church. Are you forsaking the assembling of yourselves together? Are you here as often as you can be? If you do not have joy in your life, check that. Do you have better things to do when we normally meet? Do you see church as an opportunity only to get something? Only to get something? Do you see church as an opportunity only to get? God is not, we've said this before, God is not a cosmic ATM machine. And this thing of church is not medicine. And sadly, so many people look at this as medicine. I'll go my own way for weeks and weeks and months, and then when tragedy hits, I'm going to contact the church because tragedy has hit. But they've not been here feeding on the Word of God during those months and months and months. And their joy departs, and trouble comes in their life, and because they look at God as some kind of ATM machine in the sky, and that's not what God is. This thing of the church is here to feed you day by day by day. God has given us the local church as a source of joy, pleasure, completeness, and fellowship. Mark Dever is one of my favorite theologians. He says, we are all called to initiate involvement in each other's lives. We covenant together to work and pray for unity, to walk together in love, to exercise care and watchfulness over each other, to faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require, to assemble together to pray for each other, to rejoice, an expression of joy, and to bear with each other and to pray for God's help in all this. That's what He brings us together in fellowship to the church for. I would ask, where do you find that in the world, by the way? I mean, the world gets together for a good time, but it doesn't go that deep. So I've got 4 points that I want to ask this morning, and that is by way of saying, how does fellowship bring us joy? What does John mean when he says, I write these things to you, you may have fellowship with the Father, you may have fellowship with one another, so that your joy may be full? That's his first purpose statement, by the way, in 1 John. That's one of the 5 reasons that he writes the book of 1 John, the first one, so that your joy may be full, so that your joy may be complete. So that causes us to dig into that a little bit deeper. How does fellowship bring joy to the life of the believer? Well, the first point is this. Fellowship is a sanctuary from the world. Fellowship together in the local body is a sanctuary, a resting place, a place for us to come to abide with each other, a place that we get away from the world. Now, don't misunderstand this. It's not a hiding place. It's not a place that we run and hide from. We are not in the world, but we are of the world. The boat's in the water. We don't want the water getting in the boat. But the boat's in the water. That represents our place in the world. We don't hide from it. We face it. We face it with God's Word. But fellowship provides us a sanctuary. It's a place to get grounded in truth with one another. And that in turn brings joy. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 in verses 25 and 26. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide. I'll be with you and continue with you for all your furtherance and joy in the faith, that your rejoicing, an expression of joy, may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by coming to you again. Paul says to the church at Philippi, when I'm able to be back with you, my joy will be complete, and we rejoice because we're abiding together in fellowship with one another. Where do you find sanctuary from the things of life? You know, that's been a little bit of our Sunday night study. Everyone seeks a place of escape. And oftentimes in the world, that place of escape, that place of sanctuary for the non-believer, turns to those things that cause their mind to forget what's going on around them. And it truly turns into a hiding place for the world. And as we've been proclaiming what God says about habitual sin on Sunday night, some of those habitual sins that even believers are tempted to can turn into alcoholism or drug abuse or things that cause them to forget about the problems of the world. That's not so for the believer. We don't escape from life. We live a life fulfilled in Christ. That is our sanctuary, and that is our joy. And that's one of the reasons that God tells us that we come together, that Paul tells us in Philippians 1, that we come together and to abide together, because fellowship produces joy in our life. Number two, fellowship connects you with others in a way that protects you from sin. Fellowship connects you with others in a way that protects you from sin. Without the local church, you have no Matthew chapter 18. Where two or three are gathered together, I'm in the midst thereof. That's not talking about fellowship. That's talking about church discipline. And as believers, we all have a potential to fall to temptation and to fall to sin. And that one of the purposes of the church is to call those believers that have fallen into sin, fallen into unfaithfulness, whatever their besetting sin might be, is to confront them and call them back into sin. Now, that doesn't sound joyful. That doesn't sound something that's pleasant. It may not be pleasant for the moment, but that's God's plan to bring us back into joy and fellowship with one another. That fellowship protects us from sin. I watched a little bit this week of the documentary that was produced on the life of O.J. Simpson. I didn't know much about O.J. Simpson apart from the trial and the accusations. And this is probably the greatest temptation, one of the greatest, as we've been going over on Sunday nights, that I think Christians face. O.J. Simpson's problem, when you watch this documentary, was enough was never enough. I did not realize this, he was one of the most wretched people that has ever lived on this earth. Don't let that quick smile and that pleasant disposition that you would see on the TV commercials fool you. When they interviewed his friends and his agents and his relatives, the problem that he had was enough, nothing ever satisfied. And he went to deeper and deeper and deeper levels of depravity. He was living a life that Paul confronted the Corinthian church about. It was just off the chart depravity, and enough was never enough. And that problem of discontentment is the problem that sometimes we face. And that's one of the things that the church protects us from. You're never satisfied. But yet when we have fellowship with one another, because joy is what satisfies. It's not the next thing that satisfies. It's not that, man, I bought this car, now I need a nicer car. I bought this boat, I need a nicer boat. I've got this much money in the bank, now I need this much money. But that's not what satisfies. Those things are so temporary. What satisfies are those relationships, number one, vertical with God, number two, horizontal with man. That fellowship that we have with one another brings joy. If we walk in the light, 1 John 1:7 tells us, and this is a future message, as He is in the light, we have what? Fellowship one with another. And then what happens? The blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. Now, that's not a formula. That's the way God works in our lives. He brings the church into our lives that we can keep a short account of sin. The church makes us accountable, and we keep a short account of sin because of that. An absence of sin, a freedom from sin, brings true joy. Pleasing God brings true joy. They sang a song at the funeral yesterday that really kind of has a double meaning, and I never thought about this at a funeral before. But when you think in terms of ultimate freedom, and we had it here at church back when Eric and Kim Strickland sang for us that new rendition of Amazing Grace called My Chains Are Gone. And it starts off with Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And then the new chorus says, my chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The ultimate joy for us as the believers, as believers, is to have a life unburdened by sin. And that's where joy comes from in fellowship with the church, as the church helps us to keep a short account of sin. So the first point, fellowship is a sanctuary from the world. The second point, fellowship connects you with others in a way that protects you from sin, that guards you against sin, that makes you accountable for your life as a believer. Number three, there is joy in unity. And fellowship based on truth brings unity. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, I therefore, this is Ephesians chapter 4, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, and with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say in Philippians, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel. We have to have truth to have true fellowship. We have to have truth to have true joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. How can you not have joy when you know that God is working through you, through your church, to bring about his kingdom? How can you not have joy? The only way that you could not have joy, knowing that God has put you in this place to fellowship with one another, to bring about the purposes of his kingdom, is if you don't understand who God is. And you know, we get so short-sighted in this life. We look at all the affairs, all the things in life that are temporal, that we take our sights off of truly who God really is. When we understand the truth of his word, there is joy and unity and fellowship based on truth. Brings that unity. When we understand that truth and who God is, Paul found joy simply in praying for the church. He declared that I make my request with joy in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 1. He found joy simply in praying for the church and being grateful for the fellowship and unity of the gospel. Don't forsake Hebrews 10:25, the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. That's where our joy comes from. And then finally, our fellowship on earth brings joy because it is a foreshadowing of things to come. It is a foreshadowing of things to come. Revelation 7:9, this same writer, John, says, after this I beheld and know a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. Heaven will be a place of perfect fellowship with God and with each other. We have a lot to look forward to, and that brings joy in our life. The Bible mentions five things that makes heaven rejoice. Five things that makes heaven rejoice. This is something that not only can we think about today in the local body here on earth, and there's a Southern gospel song, not to go into Southern gospel theology. There's a Southern gospel song that says something about a little bit of heaven to go to heaven in. Can't remember the name of it. There's some truth in that. There's some truth that we got a little bit of heaven in this church. We got a little bit of heaven on earth. Nothing that we will experience one day. But the Bible mentions five things that makes heaven rejoice, and these things will make us rejoice on earth as well, as we know that we will eternally rejoice with God one day when we fully experience these. Job 38:7 says, when God said, let there be light. Let there be light. Creation makes heaven rejoice. Job 38:7 says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When God created this universe, heaven rejoiced. The second was on the night of the Lord's birth. We had a creation, and then we had a fall. And now we see the beginning of the recreation when God sends his Son to redeem us from that fall. Luke 2:13-14 says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So heaven rejoiced when he sent his Son. The third thing is whenever a sinner comes to faith. Boy, if heaven rejoices over this, shouldn't we rejoice over this? Luke 15:7 says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Verse 7 says, likewise I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So heaven rejoices when someone comes to faith. There's joy. The fourth is when the church arrives in heaven, Revelation 5. This is one of my favorites. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. Behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. When the church arrives in heaven, there will be joy. And fifth is when the Lord defeats his enemies on earth and begins his eternal reign, Revelation 19 says, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and of the voice of many waters and the voice of mighty thundering saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made, the church has made herself ready. I got nervous last night. We got home at halftime. And you know where my allegiances lie. I'm sorry, Bob, to use this illustration. I got nervous because I didn't know what the end was going to be last night. Now, in the end, I was rejoicing. But until that final, literally last night, until that final buzzer sounded, there was no rejoicing. There was nothing but nervousness and anxiety and despair, a little bit of yelling, a little bit of screaming, a little bit of why does the coach have him in the game because he's horrible, a little bit of this, a little bit of that. And until the final buzzer sounded, then the joy. That's not our Christian walk, folks. We don't have to live in anxiety and desperation and despair because we know how the story is going to end. And we can rejoice in that. The things that makes heaven rejoice should make us rejoice on this, especially. Not especially. I don't want to categorize it that way. But because we know the end of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, and now the rest of the story, because we know the rest of the story, we should rejoice like we've never rejoiced before. That's where our joy comes from. It comes from our fellowship one with another. It comes from the fact that we can keep a short account of sin because we're accountable to each other. We're accountable. We have a place in this local church where we can serve and rejoice in that serving. We can rejoice because we keep a short account of sin. We rejoice because we come together as God has created us to come together, to fellowship with one another. And that brings joy in our life. And if you're not experiencing that, turn to Hebrews 10:25 when it says, don't forsake this. Come together when the doors of the church are open and fellowship one with another. I'll close with this illustration. Israel experienced all of these. Now, for those of you that love to study the history of Israel is a foreshadowing, really, of the current state of the church. Church in with a small c. The church. Quotation marks. Up and down. Up and down. Up and down. Truth. Believe a lie. Obedience. Disobedience. Worship God. Worship idols. Love the life in the spirit. Love the life in the flesh. That's the history of Israel. That's truly where many in the church are today. But Israel had experienced all of these things when the city was being rebuilt. When God called Nehemiah and gave him that place of authority to come back to Zion, to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild that city, to fortify those walls so Israel would have a place to dwell and to eventually build that temple so God would have an abiding place with Israel. And when God gave that to Nehemiah, you read it in Nehemiah, you read it in Ezra. Israel experienced these things that we have spoken of today when that city was being rebuilt. Because they had been in exile, they had been scattered, they had been under the hand of the Assyrians and under the hands of the Babylonians, under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years. They had been taken away from their homeland and now they were coming back. So they had a sanctuary. They had a sanctuary. We have a sanctuary in the church. They had repented of sin and were brought back from exile. So they recognized their sin, just like we mentioned earlier that the reason we have joy is because the church enables us to keep a short account of sin. Israel had seen their sin and their punishment under the hand of these treacherous kings, and now they were brought out of exile and returned to their sanctuary. They had fellowship restored and were focused on the truth. Their desire was to read the law of God, to trust and believe and act upon the law of God. Just as John tells us in chapter 1, I write these things, these truths, so that you can have joy. And they knew, Israel knew, although they didn't fully understand, they knew that they had a coming king that would reign on David's throne forever. And that brought joy because they knew the rest of the story. And as long as Israel kept their focus on those things that God gave them, they had joy in the camp. As long as we keep our focus on these things that God has given us, we will have joy in our lives. And I'll close with Nehemiah in chapter 12 and verse 43 when he said, and they offered great sacrifices that day, and they rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. And listen to what happens in Wilmington when we're functioning the way God wants us to function as a local church. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. When we're functioning the way God wants us to function as a body of believers, and we're expressing the joy that God has given us by sending His Son to redeem us and free us from that burden of sin, we will rejoice in such a way that everybody around us will know. There'll be no mistaking there is something different about that person. And what an opportunity to share the truths of God's Word that John writes concerning the coming of Jesus Christ to redeem us of our sins from a lost and dying world. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the truth of it. We thank You that above all people on this earth, we as believers can have joy in our heart because, God, You abide in us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You for that day that You brought us to faith. And Father, if there's one here today that has never come to faith in Christ, we pray that something in this message today through the work of Your Holy Spirit will do a drawing in their heart and will convict them of their need for repentance and faith in You and salvation in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the joy. We thank You for the fellowship that we have here in this body of believers, Lord, that we call our church. God, we are grateful for that. Be with us as we leave this place today. Lord, dismiss us with Your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.